Well, good morning, everyone. If you will open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to talk this morning about how Christians grieve. 1 of the Christians in Thessalonica were concerned about their Christian brethren who had already died. And their concern was, when Jesus comes back, what's going to happen to them? If they're already dead, will they, you know, are they going to be in heaven with us? And certainly they're feeling the pain of loss already from losing their brethren, but now they're thinking maybe there's some spiritual implications here, and they're not going to be in heaven with us. Well, here's how Paul assures them it's all going to be okay, because we will be in heaven with them. Verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That's the Christian way of talking about death, because it's temporary, it's asleep. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Last Sunday, I preached a sermon about how Jesus was not arrogant for claiming to be the only way to heaven. And as much as I liked that sermon, it was hard to preach because that really wasn't what was on my heart last Sunday. Grief was on my heart last Sunday over the loss of little Fair Roberts. And I know that I was not the only one feeling it, and I know I'm not the only one still feeling it. Sadness, anger, confusion are on my heart. Will, Sarah, Sally and Emmy Roberts are on my heart. Actually, last Sunday, I texted after the Lord's Supper to Will and Sarah, confession, worship is hard for me today. I believe, but my unbelief is a struggle today. Sarah responded, thank you for sharing that with us, Brian. We are having a hard time thinking about walking into worship for the first time with only 3 of our children. I realize some of you may not have known the Roberts family or been close to them, but all of us have experienced grief at some point or another in our life. If you haven't yet, it's only a matter of time. There was an older preacher who was giving advice to a younger preacher, and he said, preach to broken hearts because there's one in every pew. And maybe your heart hasn't been broken by the loss of a loved one like the Roberts have. But maybe your heart has been broken by years of chronic pain, or by betrayal, or by neglect, or by rejection. Maybe you have suffered the loss of a loved one like they have. Maybe you've had plans for your life that were shattered in an instant by tragedy. If you've ever been drowning in the depths of grief, this sermon is for you. The sermon is for me, and it's the sermon I really wanted to preach last week. There's a haunting line in a song by a European singer that goes like this. Everybody says time heals everything, but what of the wretched hollow, the endless in between? In our opening verse, Paul says, in that wretched hollow, in that endless in-between, while we wait for comfort, Christians grieve, yes, but not as those who have no hope. What exactly does that look like? What does it mean for Christians to grieve? How do we handle grief? Well, grief can be messy and unpredictable, and handling grief may look different to different people with different emotional dispositions. So this isn't a necessarily step-by-step thing that you have to do or you're just sinning or something like that, but I do believe this is a helpful, basic 4-step framework from God's Word about what grief looks like, especially over time in the life of a Christian. First of all, stage 1, let the tears flow. It is amazing how much crying there is in the Bible. Hundreds and hundreds of verses mention people weeping, mourning, shedding tears in their grief. And I'm going to share a lot of scripture with you all this morning because the scripture is like a balm for the soul. And the more we flood ourselves with God's word, the more comfort we find. Psalm 6, verse 6, David said this, "I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears." Ecclesiastes 3 acknowledges that there is a time for every event under heaven. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn and a time to dance. In Lamentations, after the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah says, "My eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping." In the New Testament, when Lazarus died and Jesus came to the scene full of people weeping, he therefore saw her weeping, the Jews who came with her also weeping, and he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Sometimes men avoid crying because they're afraid it makes them look weak. Sometimes women avoid crying because they're afraid it makes them look overdramatic. Some are worried it's a sign of a lack of faith or that we're just dwelling too much on the past, but none of those things are true. God designed our tears to be like pressure release valves from the curse of sin in this world. When we're in pain, all of this pressure, it just builds up inside like shaking a bottle of soda. And if you try to ignore it by pretending that the pain isn't there, you try to run away from it by refusing to face that pain head on or distracting yourself and trying to keep busy so you don't have to think about it, that pressure has nowhere to go. And eventually, we know this now, it can cause damage to your physical health. It can cause stress-related diseases, high blood pressure, heart problems, and ulcers. And what's worse, it can cause spiritual problems as well, especially if we're relying on the pleasures of sin to comfort us instead of coming to the Lord for comfort. In contrast, we know from science that tears release stress-relieving endorphins that help us feel better and stabilize our mood, and they help eliminate toxins in the body built up by emotional stress. Now, if you think about this from a spiritual perspective, this means God actually designed our bodies to bring healing through our suffering and through our tears. In this sin-cursed world, the only way to find true comfort and joy is to allow ourselves to go through the sorrow. In this sin-cursed world, the only way to glory is through pain. And if we try to avoid or ignore that pain forever, we'll stay stuck in our grief, and it'll be hard to find healing and comfort and joy. Psalm 126:5, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting." Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, thinking specifically about the loss of a loved one, someone once said, "Grief is love with no place to go." Tears are a sign of our love for the ones that we've lost. And tears are really the only place that our love for them can go, this side of heaven. So let your love for them flow. What's more, a lot of the pressure that builds up inside us when we are in pain, when we are grieving, is because deep down we're trying as hard as we can to hold on to something that we know we can't. We want so desperately to keep things as they are, and the reason it hurts so much is because we know we can't. When we face our pain and let our tears flow, it allows us to gradually let go of a version of our life that can't exist anymore. One writer said, "Grief is learning to let go, learning to live without what once was, and learning to wear something that feels like it doesn't fit." No one wants to do that. That's painful and awful, and we try so hard to avoid it. But God is telling us tears are the way through. Secondly, be honest with God about your feelings. The Bible is filled with people in pain, telling God how they feel. Even though when we read it, it kind of sounds shocking, some of the things that they're saying to God. So for instance, Job, he lost everything. He lost all of his possessions. He lost all of his family members. He didn't lose his wife, but he lost his kids. And he even lost his good health. And he said this, "Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. If I say, oh, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you, God, frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions so that my soul would choose suffocation, death rather than my pains. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Job feels like God has targeted him, and there's absolutely no relief from his pain. In fact, he says, I would rather be dead than go through the pain that I am in. 1 Kings 19, this is Elijah. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came, he sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He was grieving about the rejection of Israel and the uselessness of his ministry, at least his perceived uselessness. Lamentations. This is kind of a prayer about God rather than directly to God. But Jeremiah is lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, he, God, has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and I call for help, he shuts out my prayer. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. And so I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Jeremiah says God has afflicted him. He feels like his prayers aren't even getting through at all. In fact, if his prayers were actually working, then surely God would not have allowed Jerusalem to fall. And he's lost all hope in God, he says. Psalm 44, written by the sons of Korah, it says, you sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors and scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. Wake yourself up. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. The psalmist feels like God has been asleep at the wheel. And he's letting his people down by giving them into the hands of their enemies. And he says so to the Lord. Jesus, he's hanging there on the cross. And he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus feels utterly forsaken by God on the cross. Revelation 6, verse 10, the martyrs, those who had been slain for the word of God, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In other words, when are you going to act to God? It seems like the wicked are just getting away with their wickedness and there's just no consequences at all. How long are you going to stand by and watch your people suffer without stepping in to do something about it? Sometimes we're afraid to be honest with God about how we feel because we're afraid it's disrespectful. But God in the Bible, he never rebukes people for being honest with their feelings toward him. You might be thinking about God's rebuke at the end of the book of Job, but I think Job did cross the line a couple times by accusing God of evil and, you know, being vindictive. And I think there are lines here, okay, when we are being honest with our feelings, right? If you're cussing God out, right? If you're calling him names or accusing him of being evil and vindictive, yeah, that's probably too far. But the Bible teaches we're in this close marital relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that means we can be honest with each other. Because in a marriage, sometimes one of the spouses does something that the other spouse just does not understand at all. It does not appreciate and makes them really sad and mad. Now, my question is, what happens if the spouse who is angry at the other spouse just keeps it to themselves, never says a word about it? What happens is it creates relational distance. And there's so much tension between them, you could just cut it with a knife. The longer that spouse holds on to their anger and their sadness without expressing it, the angrier and sadder they get until eventually it can turn into bitterness and then resentment and even hatred toward God or toward their spouse in that case. It's only when you finally tell your spouse, hey, what you said last week, that hurt me. Hurt me a lot. And I don't appreciate it. That's That's when now the relationship can start to heal and just start to move forward. When God allows something tragic to happen in our lives that we don't understand, it causes tension in our relationship. We may be feeling anger against God. We may be feeling confusion. And we need to tell Him about our frustration. Tell Him about our feelings. Be honest, because honesty is the key to moving forward in our grief. It's part of what gives Christians this unique hope that the world does not have, because we actually have a direct line of communication to the one who is ultimately responsible for allowing suffering in this life. Now, I know sometimes in our suffering, we like to turn our attention to Satan, and I think we should be angry at Satan and hate Satan for what he does, you know, the evil that he created in this world to bring sin into the world, and now we suffer. Yeah, I get that. But God allows Satan to do what he does in this world. And so ultimately our beef is with God. That's the way the Bible presents the picture. And that's why we need to be honest with Him and talk to Him about what we're going through. Sometimes we're afraid to be honest with God because, well, we think we're going to push Him away, or we think we're pushing ourselves away from God. It's like a lack of faith on our part if we're honest with Him. But actually the truth is just the opposite. If I keep my pain to myself, and I decide, well, you know, God doesn't care enough about me to even listen to my prayer, and I don't even care enough about God to talk to Him and even tell Him about my feelings, that's when we're in danger of falling away. But when I tell God, it feels like you don't even love me. It feels like you're not even there, and you don't even care about me. That's when we can move forward with Him. And it's not a lack of faith, because right now, when I tell Him, I don't feel like He cares for me, it's because I know over here, deep down, that He does care for me. It's just what's happening now doesn't match what I know of God, and I've got to express that to Him. And when I do that, what I'm doing is I'm clinging to the only one that I am convinced can give me an answer. The only one that I am convinced can give me the comfort to heal my pain. And it's the only one who can reassure me of His love, even if I don't get any of the answers that I'm looking for. That's why it's actually an act of faith to share our real feelings with God. The truth is, there are things that we know by faith are true about God, but what we know about Him can be clouded about what we feel about Him in the moment, and or even maybe even the weeks or the months of our grief. And the only way for what we know about Him to triumph over what we feel about Him in our grief is to be honest and to bring those feelings to God. Thirdly, you realize that God is still there with you and always has been. There's an interesting phenomenon that happens to the righteous who grieve in Scripture. After all the tears and after all of the dust settles from the prayer bombs that they dropped on God, they find God still standing. He's still there. And He always has been, even in their pain. So Jeremiah, he pours out his heart. He's honest with the Lord, with his feelings. And then this happens in Lamentations 3. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. Then he says something very fascinating. Verse 32, for if He causes grief, then He will have compassion according to His abundant loving kindness. For He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. Really fascinating passages there. Even though Jeremiah has completely lost his portion of the land, when Jerusalem was destroyed, Jeremiah realizes, you know what? That's okay, because the Lord is my portion. And then he's got this really interesting perspective here. And I looked up different translations, because it's very strange to say that the Lord does not willingly afflict people. Well, he does it unwillingly, against his will, he feels forced to. The point is, God does not get any enjoyment out of our suffering, out of any grief that we go through. God does not purposely cause us grief so that we can just suffer and He can watch us in pain. No, it's like parents who have to watch their kids go through suffering sometimes. There's things you could do to give your kids the easy way out sometimes, but you let them go through the pain. You let them go through the suffering because you know it's going to be best for them in the long run. I think this is the point here, that God is like a reluctant parent that sometimes, yes, has to watch his children suffer. I think about if your child had cancer and the doctors said, look, put them on, you know, chemo for a year and they'll be better and they'll have the rest of their lives to live. But your child says to you, I hate chemo after a few weeks and I feel horrible. Please don't make me go back. Please don't make me do this anymore. I have to do it. I don't want to watch you suffer through chemo at all, but I'm doing this so you can live. Well, that child may be angry at the parent, and the child may be frustrated and think that the parent doesn't love them and think that the parent's just not there for them until they come out the other side. And they realize now they have their whole life ahead of them, and they look back and they realize, actually, my parents were right there with me the whole time, watching me while I suffered. Suffering in my suffering, hurting while I hurt. This is what Scripture tells us about God, that He hurts when we hurt. He's called a God who sees, because He sees our affliction. He sees our pain, and He's walking with us through it all, even when we feel like He's not there. And I'll just say, this third stage, it may take a while to get here before you see. It's not like, okay, I cried and I was honest. You know, that was 5 minutes of crying, and then I was honest with God for another 5 minutes, and okay, now I should be realizing that God is with me now. But it just may not happen that quickly. But eventually you will come through and see it. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. God even promises back in the Old Testament that when I send the Messiah in this glorious messianic age, you're going to go through extreme hardship. You're going to go through rivers, feel like you're going to just drown in the rivers. You're going to go through fire and flames. You're going to feel like you're just going to be incinerated by that fire. But God promises, I will not let the waters destroy you. I will not let the flames consume you. Isaiah 43:1-2. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. This reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Back in Daniel's day, they were thrown into the fiery furnace, a furnace that was so hot that it killed the people that threw them in. And yet, when Nebuchadnezzar looks into this furnace, he sees that not even their clothing was singed. And they're just hanging out in the fire, walking around in that furnace, and they're not alone either. The king, He's just shocked. He asks, what was it, not three men that we cast in bound in the midst of the fire? And they replied to the king, certainly, O king. And he said, well, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. God did not keep Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from being thrown into the fire. But he did walk with them to keep them from being destroyed by it. And that is what he promises us in the fires of our pain. And as Christians, the reason we can grieve, but not without hope, is because God proves all of this to us in his Son, Jesus. He sent his Son to walk through the fiery furnace of pain and death in this sin-cursed world so he could keep that furnace of pain and death from destroying us. Tim Keller, he wrote a book about walking with God in pain and suffering. And he actually passed away a couple weeks ago from cancer. He said this in his book, in Jesus Christ we see that God actually experiences the pain of the fire as we do. He truly is God with us in love and understanding in our anguish. He plunged himself into our furnace, so that when we find ourselves in the fire, we can turn to him and know we will not be consumed, if you remember with grateful amazement that Jesus was thrown into the ultimate furnace for you, you can begin to sense him in your smaller furnaces with you. This is why Paul points to Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4 as the ultimate source of our hope and our comfort. His death and resurrection is the way that we can have hope in times of hopelessness and light in times of darkness. Paul says, again, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So break this down into Jesus' death and his resurrection. Because of Jesus' death, we know even in the midst of our suffering, God understands our pain on a deep heart level. Isaiah called Jesus a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And we serve a God who knows firsthand what it's like to lose a child to the senseless evil in this sin-cursed world. And what's more, because of Jesus' resurrection, the suffering in this life is only temporary. The wretched hollow, the endless in-between is not endless after all. There is hope and healing and ultimate comfort and glory beyond the grave when God will usher in the eternal age and when there is no more crying, there is no more tears. That's why he says we don't grieve like those who have no hope. There's so many people that they don't believe in God at all. So they think this life is all there is. This is their one shot for happiness. But if their life is then filled with pain and suffering, what then? What answer do you have? Where do you turn? Where is your hope? Not so for the Christian, because of the resurrection of Christ. Tim Keller, he shares a story in that book about a preacher who lost his wife when their daughter was still a child, and he was trying to help his little girl process the loss of her mother. And honestly, he was trying to help himself process the loss of his wife. And once, when they were driving, a huge moving van passed them. And as it passed, the shadow of the truck swept over the car. And the preacher asked his daughter, "Would you rather be run over by a truck or by its shadow?" And she replied, "The shadow, of course. That can't hurt us at all." The preacher replied, "Right, if the truck doesn't hit you but only its shadow, then you are fine." "Well, it was only the shadow of death that went over your mother. She's actually alive, more alive than we are. And that's because 2,000 years ago, the real truck of death hit Jesus. And because Jesus let death crush him and then crush death in return, now the only thing that can come over us is the shadow of death. And the shadow of death is but our entrance into glory." And finally, let the fire refine you. And this part is not for the early stages of grief. Again, probably not going to be anytime soon before you start thinking about this. Proverbs 17:3 says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts." Gold and silver can be filled with all kinds of impurities, but if you put them in a furnace and you melt them down, the impurities rise up to the surface so that they can be skimmed off. And sometimes we, interestingly, speak of our difficult times as trying times or times of trial. And I love what Keller says about gold in the fire. He says, in a sense, the fire tries to destroy the metal, but only succeeds in making it more pure and beautiful. As we face trying times, Satan is trying to destroy us, but God is trying to refine us by bringing our impurities to the surface so that they can be skimmed off. Now, I need to be careful here because I'm not suggesting that God brings grief upon us because he's punishing us for our bad character. Jesus already bore the punishment for our sins on the cross. Now, certainly sometimes our grief is directly caused by a sin that we committed. That is true, but not always. In fact, with Job, he was a very righteous man. He did nothing to deserve what had come upon him, but even Job needed to grow and to be refined in his faith. And he found that his trials actually, in the end, in the long run, it sharpened his understanding of God. It helped him accept that he doesn't need to know all the answers about why these things may have happened to him. And maybe you are like Job, and you're a righteous person. You're doing the best you can to serve God and serve the Lord through Jesus Christ. But you probably also, as we all do, have some flaws in our character that need refining. Suffering has a way of showing us who we really are. So it answers questions like this: do we only serve God when things are going well? Is there something or someone that I love more than God? Do we, like Job, find that we need, we require that God gives us an answer why? Am I willing to submit to God's will over my own? What is the most important thing in the world to us in life? Who or what do we turn to instead of to God for our comfort in our pain? Do we have a strong need to be in control of everything and that everything go according to our plans? Do we inappropriately lash out at people in our anger, in our sadness? Do we love this world too much? Do we not believe in heaven as much as we say we do? Like that refining fire, the furnace of suffering can bring all the impurities and the weaknesses of our character to the forefront. And as scary as that is, when we're honest with ourselves about those things and the way that we need to be refined, God's going to help us. He will refine us. And we'll walk away with more wisdom, an even stronger character, and an even firmer hope of heaven. Paul says he actually rejoices in tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Peter, he uses the refining metaphor from the Old Testament. He tells the Christians, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." While Satan is trying to destroy the metal, right? He's trying to destroy us. He's trying to make us bitter. God is trying to make us better. He's trying to refine us and bring the best out in us and make our hope of heaven even stronger and more assured. I'd like to think that the sermon has already been practical, but let me give you some extra added practical thoughts that can help you through this process. Some people really have a hard time even being in touch with their grief at all, and it's just not as natural for them to cry. There are ways to help this process along. You can look at old photos, you can revisit special places, share your memories with others, watch a sad movie, especially if maybe in that movie there's a parallel situation going on with them and with you. You listen to music, journal your feelings, ask God to help you face the pain. Secondly, alone time is good, but too much alone time isn't. Don't isolate. Lean on your spiritual family. Lean on your physical family. Lean on your friends and loved ones. And I understand if you don't want to be around people, because that's what happens a lot of times. I just don't want to be around people because I know they're going to ask me how I'm doing, and I don't want to answer that question. I don't want to talk about my pain. I get that. But you know what would be actually really helpful, not just for you, but for the people who want to comfort you in your grief, is to let them know what you need from them. And I don't mean, hey, I need you to bring me meals this week. I just mean relationally, hey, tonight I just need to hang out. I don't want to talk about my pain. Is that okay? And the people who want to comfort you, they'll be glad because they don't know what to do. They want to help you. And usually it's, hey, we want to help talk about your pain, and that's how we're helping you. But sometimes that is what you need, but maybe you don't in that moment. You can tell people that. Hey, just for tonight, okay? Let's just try to have a little fun like we used to. And then here's one more suggestion. Try doing deeper Bible study rather than devotional reading at this time. This is a suggestion that came from a guy named John White. He's a Christian psychiatrist who wrote a book called The Masks of Melancholy. Devotional reading is kind of like when you read the Bible, and it's almost like I'm reading the Bible just to feel good, you know, just to get like some positive encouragement and kind of uplift for my day. And there's certainly a place for that. But what he argues is that when you're in the early stages of grief, devotional reading is probably not going to go well for you. Because you're going to read and you're not going to feel that uplift. You're probably just going to be staring at the page and thinking, is God even there? But deep Bible study, really digging in, mining out the truths of God's word. That's more of a cerebral kind of a process that doesn't have to involve your heart right now, because your heart may not be in it right now. But if you can cerebrally learn, hey, this is the truth about God. This is who God is. This is who Jesus is. This is what he did for me. This is who I am. This is my hope. And you're just drilling those truths into you. That's what will start to change over time and give you that comfort. Actually, John White, he shared his experience. I thought it was very interesting. He said this, years ago when I was seriously depressed, the thing that saved my sanity was a dry as dust grappling with Hosea's prophecy. I spent weeks, morning by morning, making meticulous notes and checking historical allusions in the text. And slowly, I began to sense the ground under my feet growing steadily firmer. Christians do grieve. We feel deep loss and pain in this sin-cursed world. We feel that wretched hollow, that endless in-between. And sometimes we have no idea why the things are happening that are happening. But though we grieve and feel all of that pain, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And maybe this morning you're grieving, but you don't have the hope that comes from being a Christian. You can have that hope this morning. You can know firsthand what that comfort is like. If you'll come to Jesus this morning by believing in him as your Lord, being willing to repent of your sins, confess him as your Lord, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you can walk out of that watery grave a new person, totally cleansed of your sins, now with the hope of heaven before you as your constant comfort. In fact, the last thing Paul says in that chapter where we started is, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And if you're already a Christian, but maybe you've allowed grief to pull you away from the Lord, and instead of turning to him and staying close to him and holding on, desperately clinging to the throne of his grace, you said, you know, he doesn't have any grace for me. He doesn't love me or care. The cross says that's not so. The cross proves he loves you. He's still there, and he wants you to be with him for all eternity. So if you'll come back to him this morning, we can help you repent, get back on track with the Lord. Come forward and let us know how we can help this morning while we stand and sing.